All right, let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. We are picking up where we left off last Lord's Day. We're going to spend this Lord's Day, and next Sunday we'll have a different message because of it being Resurrection Sunday, but then we'll return back to John 8 the following Sunday to finish this up regarding the freedom that we have in Christ. But let me read the passage, and let's look at what it says in John chapter 8, verse 30. I'll read down through verse 36. The word of God says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Charles Wesley is probably one of the lesser known of the two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. But Charles Wesley is actually probably the greatest hymn writer in the history of the church. You may not know this, but according to what I found out, he has written 8,989 hymns. It is said that he wrote 10 poetic lines every day for 50 years. That's 10 times more the volume than Isaac Watts. Charles Wesley was born on December 18, 1707 to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He was one of 19 children. He was the 18th child. It is also not known commonly that only 10 of the 19 children that they had survived infancy. But of course, as a result of that, his mom was a great teacher and was committed to teaching them the Word of God and teaching them Scripture. She knew Greek, Latin, and French. And she taught those children for 6 hours a day, teaching them how to read out of the Bible. So you get to learn how to read, plus you get to learn the Bible. And of course, with her commitment to that, they eventually went on, that is, at least Charles did, went on to Westminster and then spent 13 years there. And then after that, 9 years in Oxford. It was at Oxford that he organized what was known as the Holy Club. The Holy Club was a meeting of Charles Wesley plus a couple of other men that were committed to spiritual matters. In fact, they had given themselves over to rising up early for Bible study and even prison ministry and prayer. John Wesley later joined them and ended up leading that club. They were eventually called, as a result of that commitment to the Holy Club, the Methodist, because they were so methodical in their discipline to get up early, read the Bible, pray, and do prison ministry. Charles, of course, joined his brother John on one occasion to come over to the states that were then just the colonies, and they were going on a missionary journey to, guess what, the state of Georgia. It was there, of course, that eventually, after 4 months, that Charles had to return back home. And on his way back, he got involved in what was called the Moravians. And the Moravians were a group of people that he eventually got involved in teaching them English. He also was discussed, or he was told by a Moravian by the name of Peter Bowler, that he needed to re-examine his spiritual condition. So Charles Wesley took his word at that and began to reevaluate where he was spiritually and was reading none other than Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Through the reading of the commentary on the book of Galatians, Charles Wesley was converted to Christ. The point being is that all along, while he was doing his holy club and all the disciplines of prayer and Bible study and all the regimen of spiritual routine, even missionary journeys, he wasn't saved. But after reading what Martin Luther had to say about justification by faith alone and trusting in Jesus alone for his salvation, he was dramatically, providentially, and powerfully saved. Out of that great conversion, one of the things that Charles Wesley, having been known for, was writing hymns. He wrote hymns that we are very familiar with, like "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," Hark, the herald angels sing, Jesus, lover of my soul. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, arise, my soul, arise. My dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my Lord and King. And on the list goes and on that we have hymns from Charles Wesley. But one of the favorite hymns that I love that Charles Wesley wrote was, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? To give you just a couple of the words out of that great hymn, and this, some actually say that this was the hymn that he wrote after his conversion. The first hymn, they say. In the first verse of that great hymn, it says, And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The third verse says, He left his Father's throne above to so free, so infinite in grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. And then that probably most familiar verse of that hymn, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then it returns to amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? If you know anything about Charles and John Wesley, they were traditionally Arminian in their theology, but based upon that hymn, I believe he was a closet Calvinist. That is one of the greatest reflections of what it means to be truly saved and set free from our sin. Just remembering the words, as it says in that great, great last verse of that hymn, that I was bound in my sin, in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening or a life-giving ray. God gave that life-giving ray. I woke from my dead spiritual condition. The dungeon of my darkness and entrapment flamed with light. My chains of bondage to sin fell off. And my heart was free. And I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. If you are saved, you know exactly what that's talking about. You understand what that is saying. The passage we have before us emphasizes that great freedom that Christ has given to us in salvation. And as I was looking back through this passage this Lord's Day and looking back at it throughout the last part of the week, I was just struck by something particular that is brought up in this passage. I'm not able even to finish what I began talking about last Sunday because I got stuck on this one point. As I was reading back through it, and I just want to highlight a few of the points of the passage, in verse 32 it says, And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then in verse 33, those that were listening to him said, We are never in bondage. How is it that you will say that we will be made free? And then in verse 34, Jesus says that if you sin or you continue in sin, you are a slave of sin. And then he says in verse 36, Therefore, if the Son makes you free, as we pointed out last week, you shall be really, in all reality, free. Now, the glaring assumption behind all of those statements is this, that before Christ saves you, you're not free. That's the point. You're not free. In fact, it is indicated that the only way to become free is to become a genuine disciple of Christ. And the assumption of that is that if you are lost and you're not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you are not free. That's what he's saying. Now, the audience, of course, that he was addressing were fully convinced that they were free. They were the Jews, particularly here the religious leaders, but they also encompassed those that made a profession of faith in him, because it says earlier in verse 30 that they believed in him. That they believed in him. They denied the reality that they were in bondage at all. In fact, they said that they were not in bondage to anyone. They were Abraham's descendants. How is it that you can say that we would be made free? But in the very instant they were saying that, they were under the tyranny of Rome. And they had forgotten, apparently, that they were under the tyranny of the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians prior to that. So physically speaking, they had very little time that they were really free from the dominance of other countries or other nations. But really, what we believe that is being said here is that even though they were under the tyranny of other countries or other leaders, that in their hearts they were free. They were saying, you can bind us up all you want, you can have rule over us, if you will, but we're still free in our hearts to worship God as we will and as we would desire to do. Most commentators agree that that's what's being brought up here. But even in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, the Jews were convinced that they were whole and had no need for a physician. Here in this context, they were convinced they were free and had no need for liberation. You see, and that's a sad state to be in, that you actually believe you're free and you're not. Jesus says, in this context, you're not free. They thought they were free. And the reality is, they were talking spiritually that they were free spiritually. Jesus says, no, you're not free spiritually. You just think you're free spiritually. As D.A. Carson says, and I quote, these, quote, believers are already demonstrating their unwillingness to hold to Jesus' teaching. For their senses of inherited privilege is so strong that they can neither acknowledge their own need nor recognize the divine word incarnate before them. They are so consumed with the reality that they are Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendants, and on that they rest their salvation. They believe they are truly sons of Abraham, sons of God even, and that they are free. And yet they cannot even listen to the words that Jesus is saying. He is telling them, you're not free. You're not free. The words that Jesus gives here to them demonstrates the reality that they are slaves. They're slaves. In verse 34, Jesus responds and says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, the word commit here or commit sin is a present participle referring to a habitual lifestyle of sin. He's saying that if you are one who continues in sin as a lifestyle of sin, you are showing that you are a slave to sin. This is characteristic of an unbeliever. In fact, over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that the one who continues habitually in sin has not been born of God. It's throughout Scripture. Jesus begins that statement in verse 34 by saying, amen, amen. The old authorized says, verily, verily, truly, truly. That's the way of emphasizing that what he is saying is very important. And Jesus says, you need to understand that if you are in sin, if you are continuing in sin, you're a slave of sin. You are not free at all. Even though they denied that their master was Caesar, they had another master. And their master was their own sin. Jesus confronted them time and time again about their sin. They believed that they were righteous. Jesus says, you're sinful. They believe they externally met the standard of God. Jesus says, internally, you are corrupt. Martin Luther said it like this, for if man has lost his freedom and is forced to serve sin and cannot will good, what conclusion can more justly be drawn concerning him than that his sin, that he sins and wills evil necessarily? Look again at verse 35. Jesus says this, and a slave does not abide in a house forever, but as the New King James says, a son abides forever. Now I want to just correct a couple of things with that. First of all, where it says, but a son, that's the son. The old King James says the son. The ESV says the son. The NAS says the son. The NIV and the New King James says a son. Why they don't translate the word the, I don't know. But it's there. And there's a reason why it is there. The reason why is because he is saying, I am the son. I abide in the house forever. You're a slave. You're not a son. You're in the wrong house. The point that he's making is, you're not part of my household. You don't abide with me. You don't remain with me. The son remains forever. A slave does not have the inheritance that a son has. A slave can come and go in the sense of being purchased or bought or sold. A son cannot. Jesus is telling them emphatically, no, you're not the son of Abraham. No, you're not the sons of God. No, you're not saved. You're slaves. Now, that didn't sit well with them at all, I'm sure, because that was really just hitting right at the very root of what they believed gave them assurance of salvation. But Jesus says, I am the Son, and the Son abides forever. You're not a son, you're a slave. Therefore, in verse 36, Jesus says, the Son, whenever he makes you free, because he has the authority of the Father in the household, right? He says, you shall be truly, really, in all reality, free. So, the Son can make you free. He's the only one that can do that. The word ontos, indeed, translated at the end of verse 36, means in all reality, as opposed to not having reality. You can really have true freedom if you are truly in the Son. If the Son is in you. If you remain with the Son. Another way of saying that is if you are truly converted, if you are truly saved, then you are truly liberated. You are truly set free. Now, this statement that Jesus gives in this text really, in all reality, opens Pandora's box, because it opens up the reality of a foundational doctrine that you and I need to understand. And I can't leave this passage without addressing this, because so often it seems like too many today are confused on it. As I told you earlier, whenever Jesus says that you will be made free, the assumption is that if you are going to be made free, that means that you are not free. That you're bound up. You're not able to be free. So the foundational thought that is under all that Jesus is saying is this. You may think you are free, but you're not free. You can feel, you can believe that you are free, but you are not free. If you are lost and you're not a believer, you are a slave to sin. That's what he says. This is huge. This is the fundamental understanding of our condition before we come to Christ. That we are slaves. That we are slaves to sin. You are not. Listen to this. You are not free to do whatever you want to do. Now, I know that we're told differently today. In fact, this whole issue of the freedom of the will is one of those hotly debated topics among believers. One article I read that was not necessarily Christian said this: for centuries, philosophers and theologians have almost unanimously held that civilization as we know it depends upon the widespread belief in free will, and that losing this belief would be calamitous. Our codes and ethics, for example, assume that we can freely choose between right and wrong. In the Christian tradition, this is known as moral liberty, the capacity to discern and pursue the good instead of merely being compelled by appetites and desires. The great Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant reaffirmed this link between freedom and goodness. If we are not free to choose, he argued, then it would make no sense to say that we ought to choose the path of righteousness. His argument is, if you can't do it, why say it? If you can't choose good, why even call people to be good? That's his point. So his automatic conclusion is, then we must be free because obviously we call people to do it. This is also almost universally accepted among evangelicals that you and I have a free will. A free will. I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say, because this is very, very important. Externally, physically, superficially, we make all kinds of choices and it appears as if we're free. But you've heard the statements over and over again. I'm sure you have. Everyone has a free will, they'll say. Or God would never violate your free will. Or another one, if we don't have free will, then we're robots. Or here's another one, it's unfair for God to judge us if we don't have free will. Another one, we choose God of our own free will. The problem with all of those statements, and often with the debate that ensues as a result of those statements, is this. It misses some very important and very obvious points. And that is this. First of all, it should be noted and underlined, the Bible never says you have a free will. Never. Not once. You'll not find a verse anywhere that says you have a free will. Secondly, the term free will is a loaded term because people just throw that out without any explanation of what they mean by the term free will. For instance, let me just clarify a couple of thoughts about the idea of saying the word free will or that we have free will. You are not free to do anything. And the anything is the important point. You're not free to do anything. For instance, you cannot fly like a bird. You may believe you can. You may believe you are free to choose to fly like a bird. You may, in fact, be fully convinced in your mind that you're a chicken and that you have feathers. But if you get on the top of this building and start flying, you're coming down. You were not born with that capacity to fly. You are a human. Now, all of you teenagers and upper middle 20s who are thinking, well, Pastor, we can fly because we can make planes. Just forget that for a moment, all right? We're talking about the ability you're born with. Nobody in here was born with feathers. Nobody in here was born with wings. You have a certain limitation that you may will to do, but you cannot do because you don't have the capacity to do it. You see the difference? And then secondly, you're not free to say anything you want. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we had free speech. You're mixing up biblical understanding with a what we would call a democratic republic, right? What I mean by that is this. You cannot, well, maybe some of you can, but most of us in here today cannot speak intelligently on brain surgery unless you're a brain surgeon. Your understanding is limited. Your brain is limited. Your intellect is limited, your understanding is limited, your schooling and your experience is limited. You may believe that you are free to speak about brain surgery, but I don't want you working on my brain, right? So whenever we talk about the freedom of will, we need to understand that there are certain natural boundaries by which we may think we're free to do, but we're not free to do because we don't have the capacity to do them. That's very important. You are limited by your natural boundaries that you're born with. A better word, I believe, would be to use the word volition, which simply means the ability to choose. We're not talking about the freedom to choose or the context of the choice. We're just simply saying that we are born with the capacity to make choices. You make choices every day, don't you? I mean, y'all got up this morning, made a choice to get dressed and come to church. You're going to make a choice to eat after church. You're going to make a choice to do something this afternoon. You're going to make a choice tomorrow at work. You're going to make choices all week long. We are born with the capacity to make choices, but our choices have limitations based upon the context in which we live and what we are born with. So at work or at play or at home, we're making choices all the time. We can only choose, here's an important thought, we can only choose to do what we can do. We cannot choose to do what we cannot do. Now I'm going somewhere with this, so I hope you'll stay with me. So I want you to look at the scripture with me for a little bit, and we're going to follow through a few scriptures on this so that we can understand what the Bible says about your abilities. And we're talking about what you were, how you were, what kind of condition you were in before you were saved. Jesus says you were a slave of sin, right? Look at verse 34 again. John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He uses the Greek word doulos for the word slave. I don't know if you realize this, but most translations do not translate the word doulos slave. They translate it servant. In fact, the King James Version only translates doulos one time slave. The rest of the time it's servant. There are only two translations of 22 translations of the New Testament and the Old Testament that translate the Greek word doulos and the Hebrew equivalent word slave. There's the old, what they call Goodspeed translation. And then a more recent one was the Holman Christian Standard Version of the Bible that consistently every time translates the word doulos, slave. You say, why are you making a point of this, Pastor? The reason why I'm making a point of this is because the word doulos means slave. It doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean bond servant. It doesn't mean, hey, I'm a great servant to you. I'm going to serve you this afternoon because I love you. It means a slave. In fact, Kittle, which is the go-to Greek dictionary of all Greek dictionaries, says the word doulos, and I quote this, the word doulos means slave. It says the meaning is unequivocal, so much so that studying the history of it is not necessary. In other words, doulos, it's like me saying the word, you know, it's hard to come up with one that everyone would, food, you know what food is, right? I mean, we don't have to go back and do a lot of research on what that means. Well, in the context of the New Testament, and even in the context of the Old Testament, whenever it was written, that word that was translated here or given to us in the Greek form, doulos, was always consistently understood to be slave. And if you can think of what a slave means, it exactly means what it implies, that you are under the rule and the reign of a master, and that you must do what your master says. The opposite of the word slave in the New Testament is the word kurios, which is the word Lord or master. In other words, whenever Jesus is our Lord, the Bible says that we are his slaves. His slaves. Now, I know that doesn't fit well with a lot of our culture because we've had such a history and there's been abuses, no doubt. And historically, there were abuses all throughout the history of the world with slavery. But please understand this. Whenever the New Testament was written, it was written in the context where there were 12 million slaves. And most of the slaves were under the rule and the reign of very harsh and brutal masters. So whenever that word was given by the Holy Spirit to write down in the New Testament, what God was trying to communicate to us is that our fellowship of Christ, our relationship to Christ, is not I am a servant of Christ, I serve him because I love him. You are literally a slave of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. And to take that back to the rest of our problems that we have before we are saved, the Bible makes it clear that before you came to Christ, you were not his slave, you were sin's slave. And you did what your master told you to do. Whatever your master desired is what you did. Proverbs 5:22 says this, "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin." There's other passages we could look at if you want to turn to them, if you can follow with me. Romans chapter 6, we looked at this some last week, but I just want to again point out a couple of the words here. In Romans 6:6, listen to this. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves." If your Bible says servants, it's doulos. It's slaves. Slaves of sin. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Chapter 6 of Romans again, verse 17. "But God be thanked that though we were slaves of sin, Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. This is the glorious part of the gospel, that you are no longer slaves of sin when you're genuinely saved, but now you become a slave to righteousness. Your master is no longer evil and sin and debauchery. Your master is now holiness, righteousness, and the love of the Word of God and the love of Christ. That becomes your master. Verse 19 of Romans 6, I speak in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20 says, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is a monumental statement, because that is telling us that before we came to Christ, we were slaves of sin, but also we were free from the ability to do righteousness. We could not do anything right. You say, well, wait a minute. I remember helping so-and-so across the street, and I gave some presents to someone, and I fed someone who was poor. I did some good deeds. No, the Bible says that all of your righteousness that you do is filthy rags. Filthy rags in the sight of God. You do not have the capacity, because you're born a sinner, because you're born in sin, you do not have the capacity to do what's right. That's not possible. That's not possible. By the way, this misunderstanding of this has warped the whole community of sociology, psychology, and all of that, because they don't embrace any of this. They'll say inherently man has goodness in him. The Bible says, no, he does not. He is a slave to sin, and he's going to do what his master tells him to do. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Ephesians 2, we know this very well. Ephesians 2, 1, and you, talking about you as a believer now, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead here, were dead, is a present active participle. It characterizes your life before you were a Christian. You were characterized not as living, not as partially alive, but dead. Exactly, dead. You're not alive. You see, we have a misunderstanding of the condition of man before it comes to Christ. We look around and we see all of these people who are sinners that don't know Christ, and they're alive, and they have volition, and they have the ability to think. And we think, hey, they're alive, they're alive. The Bible says you're spiritually dead. You're dead. In fact, some of the hymns we choose to use convey a wrong message, like throw out the lifeline. Listen, you're not struggling to stay above water. You're dead. You're at the bottom of the water, dead, drowned. And not only that, you're chained. You can't get out of there. You're stuck. There is no lifeline. What you need is resurrection. You need God to give you life and to pull you out. So whenever it says we're dead, the Bible means exactly what it says in that context. You were continually, habitually in a dead state in your sin. The in is what they call a locative of sphere in the Greek. It means in that sphere of sin and trespasses and violations of the law of God, you remain dead. And he says and goes on and even characterizes our condition in verse 2, in which you also walked, which is peripateo, to continually to walk around according to the course, the desires, the wants, the ambitions of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil himself. Not only were you dead spiritually in your sin and your trespasses, but you followed after the course, the sin, the desires, the wants of the world, and you followed after your father, as Jesus calls it in John 8:44. Later on, he says, you are of your father, the devil. The devil. Well, it gets worse. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Again, I'm kind of jumping in the middle of text, but I'm highlighting a few of these verses that indicate our condition, because, you know, you can read through these things and just miss all of this great detail that is given to us in Scripture. Verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Paul reminds us of what kind of condition we used to be in before we were saved. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. My translation says serving various lusts. But you know what the word for serving here is? Doulos. It's in a verb form, present active indicative, meaning that you were continually enslaved to various lusts. And it even says pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The picture that is given to us in the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 is that you were foolish, disobedient, continually enslaved to your lust and pleasures in sin. That's where you were. 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Peter 2:19. It says, while they promised them liberty, this is talking about false teachers. This is your Benny Hinn's and your charlatans out there that take advantage of people. But listen to this. You get a little insight again into the corruption of man. It says, while they promised them freedom, it says they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're slaves of corruption. And the idea is that they exist and already exist as slaves of corruption. The word are here in that verse, in verse 19, they themselves are. Hyparko is the Greek word. It means they are continually, as characteristic of their nature, slaves of corruption or sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Listen to this. I've got to hurry. I'm running out of time fast. While it says, and a servant of our Lord must not quarrel or be but must be gentle to all. Now, again, the word is translated servant. The Greek word is doulos. It means slave. A slave of the Lord. That's what I am. I am a slave of the Lord. You as a believer are a slave of the Lord. You are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll add this later on because we'll talk about it the following Sunday when we get back to this passage, is that that slavery is a loving slavery because you love your master and you want to serve your master and you want to obey your master and you want to please your master. So that slavery is not like, oh, I can't stand this. Please get me out. I want to be free so that I can go sin. No, God has changed your disposition now. He's changed your heart. And now you want righteousness. You want what is good. You want what is holy. You want to follow Christ. So being a slave of the Lord is a natural, desirous thing. You want to be a slave of His. And then it goes on in this passage and says that that as a servant or a slave of the Lord, you must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient. This is talking about a pastor, what he should do. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, having been past tense, taken captive. And by the way, the word captive means to be taken alive. He took you alive and He keeps you. The only thing that can break the chains of the devil is God Himself. The only one that can break the chains of sin and bondage to sin is God Himself. He is the only one who has the capacity to break the bonds that hold us there in that slavery. John 3:19, wonderful verse, says this, and this is the judgment or the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved what? They didn't love the light. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone continually practicing evil continually hates the light. Those are the verbs. So you're not getting a very pretty picture, are you? It's not a very pretty picture. I don't see a whole lot of freedom going on here. The only freedom we've got is the freedom to sin. We've got freedom to do evil. We've got freedom to do what's wrong. We've got freedom to disobey. In fact, we not only have freedom to disobey, we want to disobey. We want to be in sin. We want to follow after the lust of our minds and our hearts. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 6 and following. It says, for to be carnally minded is death. That means fleshly minded. That's the idea of the lost person. A person who is without Christ is a carnally minded person, a fleshly minded person, a sinfully minded person. So Romans 8, 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, which is a believer, is life and peace. Because, he says in verse 7, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind, the unregenerated mind is at enmity against God. That is, it is at hostile relations with God. It hates God. For, as it says in verse 7, for it is not subject to the law of God. Then it says this, nor can it be. It can't be. It doesn't even have the capacity to be able to be subject to the law of God. The word here to be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It means to line up and take your orders. And the word here translated can be is that word we find throughout the New Testament for the ability of man or the lack thereof is the word dunamis, which means he does not have the ability within himself to be subject to line up and take his orders from God's law. That's what he's saying in that text. So you get these words, these definitive, absolute statements in Scripture that tell us that before we come to Christ, before we know him as our Savior and Lord, we are bound up, unable to respond in obedience to Christ, unable to love him, to embrace him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, which is the lost man, does not receive. The word received, dekomai, meaning to welcome. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. I don't know where people get the idea that we have all this want and desire to seek God. It's not there. It's just not there. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has, past tense, imperfect tense, blinded continually, who do not believe the gospel. So you're bound up in sin, a slave to sin, unable to respond, unable to subject, to obey to the law of God. You do not have a desire to welcome the things of God, nor can you even know them. And on top of that, you're blinded by the devil. Then those verses found in John, my goodness, we spent some time on those. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration precedes spiritual sight. You can't see unless you're birthed again. You need life. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Again, Jesus says, no one can come. It doesn't mean everybody except me. It means no, not even you. As a lost person, you can't respond at all. John 6, 65, it says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Then John 8, 42 and through 43, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And that goes on throughout the whole of the gospel. We're just getting started. We're just in John 8. We got a lot to go, and we're going to hear this over and over and over and over again because it's repeated time and time again. John chapter 12, verse 37. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Well, why didn't they believe? It goes on and says in verse 38 that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then it says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Could not believe. Not would not believe, but could not believe. And then that great Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the obvious answer? No. Absolutely not. The point of the passage is this. How can you, a sinner who is fallen and born as a sinner with no capacity to do what's good, how is it that all of a sudden you're just going to change, make some resolutions in your life, and all of a sudden you're going to do what's good? You can't. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talked to the Pharisees in verse 34. He calls them a bunch of snakes, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? His point is, you can't. You don't have the capacity. So just as much as we would expect a dog to bark because he's a dog, we expect a cat to meow because it's a cat. We expect a sinner to sin because he's a sinner. We expect those that are lost and without Christ not to have any desire for the things of God because they inherently have that nature. They are by nature, the Bible says, the children of wrath. And I conclude with a couple of thoughts, because I have a lot of thoughts that I want to share with you. But The heart of Martin Luther, we just went through a lot of that back in October when we celebrated the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation. The heart of Martin Luther's theology was a conviction that human beings are, listen to this, totally dependent upon God's omnipotent grace to rescue them from the bondage of the will. Let me say that one more time. He was convinced that human beings are totally dependent upon God's omnipotent grace to rescue them from the bondage of the will by creating and decisively fulfilling every inclination to believe and obey God. That's another way of saying that God brought you to life, rescued your will that was in bondage to sin, gave you the faith to believe and the repentance to turn from your sin and to follow Jesus Christ. Now, that was something that Martin Luther was convinced of, but he believed that it was the issue of the Reformation. You say, well, I thought it was justification by faith alone. No, he believed that the justification by faith alone in Christ alone turned on this very issue. This was it. He got in an argument with Erasmus. Erasmus had written a book called The Freedom of the Will, so he turned around and wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will. That's the way you deal with it. One writes a book, you write another book. And they had a lot of debates back and forth about this thing. And by the way, if you've never read The Bondage of the Will by Luther, I would encourage you to get it and read it. It's definitely a worthwhile read. He said on one occasion, regarding the plan to collect my writings, this is Martin Luther, regarding my plan to collect my writings in volumes, he says, I'm not at all eager to do this. He says, I would rather see all of them devoured. In other words, he says, about all the books I wrote, I really could care less about any of them. I don't care about collecting them or anything. But then he says this, except perhaps The Bondage of the Will and the Catechism. Because he believed that that was the issue. That was the most important thing he had ever done, was to discuss the issue of what the Bible says about the bondage of the will, because on it turned everything about the gospel. He went on to say, it is remarkable that all that he had written, Luther did, that he saw the defense of the bondage of the will and his demolition of Erasmus' view of the free will as so crucial that he wanted to preserve everything about the bondage of the will, but could discard all the other books. Luther said to Erasmus on one occasion, and I quote him, he says, it is in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters of pertaining to salvation. Indeed, let me tell you that this is the hinge on which our discussion turns. For if I am ignorant of the nature, extent, and the limits of what I can and must do in reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and the limits of what God can and will do in me. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, or give him thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself or how much I should attribute to him. Luther knew that Erasmus put his finger on the deeper issue underneath all the other issues in the Reformation regarding justification or the Mass or the worship of Mary or the indulgences or any of those things. He knew that this was the issue. As quoted again, the issue was whether human beings are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination and believe and obey. Erasmus did not believe this. We all know that. Luther did, Calvin did, Zwingli did, and many others did in the Reformation. Erasmus believed that you contributed some way in such a synergistic view of salvation that you did your part, God did his part. Martin Luther, reacting not only to the very clear teaching of Scripture, but also to the Roman Catholic doctrine of a synergistic view of salvation where you participate and God does this and you do that. Martin Luther responded by saying, no, it's God and God alone. It's his grace, his ability. He went on to say, and Luther would add this, the failure to see the gravity of our sin and the depth of our corruption and the bondage of our will, if unchecked, will become an assault on the freedom of the sovereignty and the glory of God's grace and salvation, and therefore an assault on the very gospel itself. Luther put it like this, I condemn and now this is Luther speaking, I condemn and I reject as nothing but error all doctrines which exalt free will as being directly opposed to the mediation and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By free will, he meant the means to decisively self-determine your salvation without any active work of the grace of God on your life. He went on to say, this is my absolute opinion. Now, Martin Luther, you have to know him. He was very candid with his words on many occasions. This is my absolute opinion that he will maintain that a man's free will is able to do or work anything in spiritual cases, be they ever so small, if he does believe that he denies Christ. That's powerful, isn't it? Pretty strong words, isn't it? For Luther, the issue was that man's bondage in sin and his moral inability to believe or be holy was the root issue of the Reformation. It is the linchpin, he said, of the Protestant faith. The freedom of God, and therefore the freedom of the gospel, and therefore the salvation of men and the glory of God were at stake in this controversy. Luther loved the message of the bondage of the will. He loved it not because he wrote it, but he loved it because he believed the Bible taught it, that we are in bondage and that we desperately need a work of God in our lives to save us. Going back to that great hymn that was given to us by Charles Wesley, who, by the way, did not believe Martin Luther's view of the will, but at the same time wrote this wonderful, wonderful hymn expressing that great truth of the Reformation. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Amen to God's grace in saving us and setting our soul free. Let's pray together. Lord, today we're grateful again as a reminder of what you've done in salvation. Lord, we are here today because you're here. We're here today because your grace saves us. We're here today because, Lord, you opened our blind eyes. You set us free from the devil. You set us free from our sin. You regenerated our dead hearts, and you gave us saving faith and repentance to come and follow you. All that we have and all that we are is from you. Like what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians, what do we have that we did not receive? Lord, everything we have and everything that we are, physically, mentally, spiritually, and most importantly, Father, all that we have in Christ has been given to us freely by your grace and your mercy. We did not deserve it. We were not better sinners, Lord God. We know that. But Lord, we praise your holy and precious name because you did that great work. We love you, as the Bible says, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Wait if you'll come and lead us.